If it's in order and hasn't been done too often, I would like to welcome you as a new staff institute and the staff of the Navigators. As I went around the tables tonight meeting you and amazed at the number of you we've never met before in our lives, trying to look over and see what the hopes are for the future as far as this staff is concerned. And people say to me sometimes, how do you think these new staff people compare to the old ones? Well, I'd say we're improving a great deal in looks. I think they're better looking than us. That's for sure. And then I was explaining at the table that we had our first area, Lucy and me, up in Seattle, Washington, and at least as far as how to do the ministry is concerned, I didn't know beans when the bag was open. I didn't know from up and down. And today's Navigators are much, much better trained. But Lucy popped up to remind us, but we did, I believe, in fact, know how to trust God. And God, in His grace, and answered a prayer, gave us a ministry, small as it is, was compared to what we might expect today. But its impacts are weeks we run across the men and women in all parts of the world. So God does work. You know, we are together in this same ministry. I may not have met you before, but we are in the same work. And in fact, once in a while, I run up against some of the people you work with, or at least their parents. I was telling somebody at the table that, I guess 5-6 weeks ago, I got a phone call at my house. Somebody forced I have an unlisted number. They forced their way through it. The reason I have an unlisted number is because people would call me asking about when the Glenary conferences are on, or do we have need for somebody in the data processing department, and, I don't know about any of those things. So I have an unlisted number. But the operator called and said this was an emergency and named one of our staff. So I called the number back, and a man got on the phone and he said, I am so-and-so, attorney at law, such-and-such an address, and Mr. Sandy, I want you to listen and to listen very carefully. He said, the Navigators have brainwashed my daughter, and I want it to stop, and I want it to stop immediately, and I want no further contact with her. And unless that contact stops, I am going to order a congressional investigation. He's going to do something else. He said, I'm not trying to threaten you. And I broke in at that moment. I said, sir, you are threatening me, and I want you to know it's totally unnecessary. You're talking to a 59-year-old man with 6 grown children who feels that in the days of the Jim Joneses and the Moonies, parents ought to find out what their children are involved in. And I want you to know we welcome your inquiry, and I'm here to help you in any which way we can. Well, things got a little quieter on the other end of the line. Talked to his wife. She had more sense than he did, actually. And spent the evening anyway trying to help some parents. So if you have any irate parents out there, let me know. That might be my ministry in the latter years of my life. In fact, some of you were at Carlinville just a few weeks ago in Illinois, there at our collegiate conference, and a girl came up to me and said, about a year ago, my father wrote you a letter inquiring about certain aspects of the Navigators, and you replied in a very vague, inconclusive, unsatisfactory way. I said, give me his name and his phone number. So that afternoon, I went to the room and I called him. And he was a little taken aback there, but we had a good time. And it was an overprotective father concerned about his daughter. And having 4 daughters of my own, I know what it is to slip into overprotectiveness. But at any rate, we can have a ministry together. You minister to the kids and I'll minister to their parents. How's that? Nice to have my wife home again. She's been gone most about 4 months, back helping with her mother, who deteriorated rather quickly with the series of small strokes, and finally went to be with the Lord about 3 weeks ago. And I've traveled a good deal through the years and left her at home, so it's fair enough to turn around and I stay home and she could be gone with her mom. I don't know if you've met Lucy or not, and this is very unfair. She didn't like this, really. But, honey, I wish you would stand so they know who Lucy is. Would you? Please. Thank you. Would you stand, hon? I know it could be with you and with me as well as Lucy as it was at the U.S. headquarters office here last year. I went over for somebody's farewell, sat in the little, snack room there. Sat down, there were three girls sitting there at the table. I sat down, began to engage them in conversation, rather, openly, like we worked together in the same work. Finally, one of them said, "Pardon me, sir, but I don't believe I know you." And the other one spoke up and said, "I don't believe I do either." So that's Lucy and I'm Lauren, in case you don't. Okay? Deuteronomy 4:9, it says, "Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen and thine ears have heard, and lest they," whoops, I think I'm getting too much in there, "lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy mouth, but teach them thy children, sons, and thy sons' sons." Take heed, keep diligently, don't forget, pass them along. Teach others. And so I am going to go back tonight to a verse of Scripture that has personally, I have a motivational verse relative to the ministry of the navigators that I've often spoken on. But this is the one that keeps me going personally and has most through all these years. And it's 1 Corinthians 15:58. Now when I first became a Christian, perhaps like you, about every other verse I read, it seemed like I underlined. And I'd heard the idea of a life verse, and I don't know how many dozens of life verses I had. It seemed like any time I heard a speaker on a text, or I read something, oh, that's it, that's my life verse. So there were a number of them, and there are several that have stood out and stood through the years, but this one I think, above all others, that's helped keep me going, motivationally. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I've told some of you that because of the ministry, and particularly the years with the Billy Graham team, I've been gone almost half the time for the last 27 years, gone from home. One time I recall sitting in the London airport, I'd been over there with the Billy Graham team, been gone from home 5 months, was sitting there alone waiting for the plane, and I was delighted to be home. I was just a little worn out, and even though it was a victorious time, you know how sometimes after victory, for some unexplained reason, you're just a little bit low. So I was sitting there by myself waiting for the plane. It was delayed. And just a little bit low, and yet eager, very eager to get home. Well, a man walked up to me and said, "Pardon me, my name is so-and-so. I'm a detective with Scotland Yard." That got my attention very quickly. And he said, "You're Mr. Sandy." I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, I'm a Christian, and I attended your counselor training classes in such and such a church in preparation for the Graham Crusade." He asked me what flight I was leaving on. We talked a little bit. He said, "I had some other things to tend to, and I'll come back, and if you don't mind, I'd like to walk with you to your plane." And he came back a little later, and so he did. He walked down the ramps with me toward the plane, and he said, "I hope you will forgive me, but as I was thinking about you and just praying for you," he said, I just felt compelled to give you a verse of Scripture." And he was sort of apologetic in his approach. But he said, "I'd like to give you 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, I really should have had Donald give you the verse for the correct accent for the way this dear gentleman did. But you know, if I had opportunity tonight or tomorrow morning to walk you to your car or take you to your plane, that's what I'd like to do to you. I'd like to give you a verse to take along with you. Maybe you've known it for years. And I just trust, and I know you've heard a lot of things this week, and it's always a little difficult, I think, the last meeting, you know, to get some new material. But at the same time, I just trust that the Holy Spirit will etch upon your heart and make it indelible in your mind this fantastic encouragement and challenge from 1 Corinthians 15:58, and to take it with you. Okay? Now we'll take a look at it a little bit. It says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, what is the work of the Lord? Well, you as I'm sure, would look for various scripture verses or passages that might summarize the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? There is so much that goes on today that it seems to me is done, called the work of the Lord, but is not really the work of the Lord. But to me, there's a superb summary verse in the book of Acts, Acts 10:38, that's a summary of the work of the Lord. And speaking of the Lord Jesus, Peter said, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And we need that, don't we? The anointing of the Holy Spirit and power. But to what end? To what purpose? Who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. As someone has well pointed out, we must remember that the great commandment precedes the Great Commission. In fact, the Great Commission grows out of the Great Commandment. And Jesus said, the first and great commandment, of course, is to love God, and the second is like unto to love people. So doing good is the work of the Lord. We all remember the story how Jesus asked the lawyer, what do you think is the greatest commandment? And the lawyer gave the right answer. It's to love God and to love people. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you remember, but the man said, well, who is my neighbor? And the Lord gave him the story of the Good Samaritan. And you recall, of course, how the man who was on his way to Jericho, accosted and beaten by robbers, left the side of the road, naked and half dead, and a Levite came that way, or a priest, and he looked, passed by on the other side. A Levite, the same. And then you remember the Samaritan came along, and it says when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Something inside moved him that apparently didn't move the others. And he went over to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. He put him on his beast, took him to an inn, and said, look, you take care of him. When I come back, I'll pay whatever's necessary. Now that's what it means to love your neighbor. Now the religious workers didn't have time to do good. The priests didn't have time. The Levites, who were the people who helped the priests, didn't have time just to do good. Helping people in need is the work of the Lord. We have to remember that. Somehow or other, I think we get the idea that only when we go out on evangelism Tuesday and Thursday, have a Bible study on Friday, that's the work of the Lord, and it is. But Jesus went about doing good. And as someone once said, Jesus went about doing good, it seems like we just go about. Now that's a costly kind of a thing, isn't it? I've often said to my friends, if you want to take a vacation, a real vacation, go where you don't know anybody and don't ask any questions. Because as you know, the moment you ask questions, you find needs. And if I don't find the needs, my wife will find the needs. In fact, she can find more people that need help than I can keep up with helping her help. We took a look. We had a month of February down in Tucson. We rented an apartment where you walked up the stairs, you turned left into our apartment, and you turned right into the apartment of Sally and Reuben Bickel from Brooklyn, Jewish couple in their 70s. We're there about the third or fourth night, and I come back from, maybe I shouldn't tell you what I was doing. I was practicing shooting pool, so in case anybody played me, I could at least show them a decent game. I said, read the Bible, pray, go shoot pool, come back, and that's all I would do. So I came back, and lo and behold, here's the ambulance picking up Sally. She'd had heart trouble, and so on, so they took her and took her down to the University Hospital there in Tucson, and Heels know where that is. Well, there they are. The buses are on strike. They don't know anybody. Never been out there before. So we end up transporting Reuben down to see Sally every day. That's half hour one way, or 20 minutes, 20, 25, then back, going back later, pick him up. A couple hours a day is gone. Well, it was kind of fun, though. I sure learned a lot about Jewish life in Brooklyn, that's for sure. And so that went on, I don't know how long, I guess he must have been in the hospital a week. And so finally we went down and we helped him get her home. A couple of nights later, we're sitting there reading the evening paper, and we hear a loud bang next door, and we hear some screaming going on. And Lucy said, "What's that?" "Boy," I said, "I don't know, they must be having a party on downstairs." And then in about 2 or 3 minutes, there's a very urgent knock on our door. And who is it? Sally now. Reuben has passed out. And hit his head on the wall. He has heart trouble. So I go in and listen, see if I can get a pulse. He's looked about as white as a sheet of paper. And Lucy went and got the manager to get the people. Well, anyway, the next 5 days, what are we doing? Now we're taking Sally down to visit Reuben. Well, I'd gone down there to study, get ready for the ILC, and, you know, boy, it took a lot of time. It really took a lot of time. But, and I can't go into all the story. Of course, then we began to pray about, now, how do you witness the Jewish people? I don't do that much. So we got some tracts, and we helped them. Well, but you know, God made up that 2 hours a day to us that we spent in a fantastic way. All the work I needed to get done, and the blessing that came out of it, the letters we're getting now from the kids whom we never met just this week, thanking us for what we did. Well, all I'm trying to say is a little personal illustration to remember that that's the work of the Lord also. And to be done for Jesus' sake. And as you seek to do good, remember James said, true religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, people who can't pay you back. And just because there are people who are beings made in the image of God to do good, that's the work of the Lord. Doing good. But of course, also, as it says there in Acts 10:38, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. You know, I'd say there's the Great Commission. You remember in 2 Corinthians 4, it tells us that Satan has blinded the minds of them which believe not. The oppressed, the harassed, the helpless. I think I told some of you about the dramatic illustration of that to me a few years back on a plane. Coming out of Los Angeles, and we were sitting there on the plane. It was foggy, and we were waiting for the fog to lift so we could get aboard. And I had a window seat, and I was waiting and wondering who might come to sit down here. And most all the seats were gone except this one, and here came a lady in, probably mid-30s. I looked, and I could say, uh-oh, she's 3 sheets to the wind. I hope she sits somewhere else. I mean, she just wasn't all there as far as I could see. And sure enough, she sits down right beside me. Now, I don't know if you're like I am. This is when I like to have a big newspaper. You know, look at the magazine. But I've been preaching about this very fact, you know, of loving people, accepting people like they are, that love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another and seeks their good. In fact, I had just spoken on it the night before, and I didn't know I was going to be tested this soon. She said, Alan, she said, I wish I didn't have to be on this airplane. I said, well, what do you mean by that? Oh, I haven't slept the last two nights or days. I just petrified of flying. Oh, I said, that's so? I said, I used to be afraid of flying too. And she said, what'd you do about it? Before I got a chance to say, she said, would you order me two champagnes? I said, no, I can't do that. Well, they won't give me any more. Well, I said, I can't do that either. She said, what are you, a prude? Well, I thought that things were going to deteriorate rapidly, so I thought, I better get a testimony in now if I'm ever going to do it. So I said, well, no, but I'm a Christian. And when it comes to flying, I prayed about it. In fact, I prayed about you, which I had. You prayed about me. What are you, a priest? From prude to priest. I really do. I really made some progression there in a hurry. I said, no, but I'm a Christian. I gave a word of testimony. You sure you're not a priest? No. Yeah, you look like my father. I'm going back to Chicago to visit my father's grave. Well, this went on, and you know, finally that plane took off. And that woman, between being petrified of flying, afraid this was going to be it, thought I must be some kind of a priest, reminded me of her father, began to confess her sins out loud to me. Loud enough that other people could hear. And I won't tell you what it was, except I'll say it was embarrassing. And it was going through my mind, okay, love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another and seeks their good. Well, fear of death, guilty conscience, oppressed of the devil. And to seek to get the message across to people like that is also the work of the Lord. Yeah, I did get her my testimony in. I did get her address, did send her a book, got a note back of thanks, and that's about as far as it went. But the work of the Lord. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. That's our job. The work of the Lord. There's a doctor friend of mine, well, he's with the Lord now, Dave Stewart from Oklahoma City. He told me one time how that when he would interview a new patient, after a little while, as he took down various information, he would say something like this. He said, if you had an Aladdin's lamp that you could rub, and instantly you could get anything you wanted above all else in the world, really now, what would you ask for right now? He said he remembered one young lady asked if she liked a husband. Another lady wished her husband would make more money. But almost all of them, he said, aside from those, said words to this effect. That if I could get anything I need or want more than anything else right now, I'd ask for peace down inside where I live. I recall one day witnessing to a young lady on the plane going to Washington, D.C., where she's going to go work in the senator's office. And I was witnessing to her, and I was telling this story to lead up this matter of peace. And before I got to the punchline, she said, I know what I'd ask for. I said, what would you ask for? She said, I'd ask for peace in my heart. Well, what a priceless privilege we have of knowing the Prince of Peace. Being able to share the gospel of peace. What motivates you? One of the things, as I ask our staff as I get around the world, what motivates you in the ministry? Surprising to many of them will say, not maybe surprising, but a number will say, what Peter said to Jesus
in John 6 when he looked at his disciples and said, "Will you also go away?" And he said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There is no other answer. That's the work of the Lord. Now, Paul says here to always abound in the work of the Lord. Do more than enough. Be everlastingly at it. I recall years ago reading about Franklin Roosevelt. And this person who knew him well said he was what he would call a total politician. That everything he did related to politics. Every phone call, every interview, every social engagement, everything was politics. He was a total politician. Well, I thought to myself, I want to be a total Christian. That every phone call, every social contact, that everything relates to being a true follower and representative of Jesus Christ. To always abound in the work of the Lord. And not just sort of do it on schedule, but it's just part of you. I remember the first time I had it explained to me. In fact, it was Reverend Dick Halverson from Washington, D.C., that in Matthew 28, where it says, "Go and make disciples," that the word "go" means as you go, as you are going. Wherever you are, make disciples. Just part of you. Always abounding. And always abounding in doing good. I think Doss Troutman is one of those that just abounded in doing good. I wonder how often back in those days, when I don't know if he had enough money himself, but he emptied his wallet to give it to somebody else. I remember very clearly the time he came back from Mexico visiting missionaries with an empty suitcase. He'd given all his clothes away. And whether it was helping somebody on the freeway or wherever it was an instantly, go help somebody. And you know, he died the way he lived. Helping somebody else. God couldn't have dramatized, I don't think, any more clearly, the kind of an automatic, abounding life in doing good in Doss Troutman than by the way he took him. Saving the life of somebody else. I have often thought that whoever wrote that article in Time magazine when Doss died, and under his picture they put those words, "always holding someone up." Whoever captioned that really captured it just right. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in doing good. Always abounding in seeking to heal those oppressed of the devil. I think of Billy Graham. In the many kinds of situations in which when I was with the Billy Graham team, whether it was with Mr. Graham alone, out on a golf course, or after a meeting in somebody's home, or at a luncheon, I never saw him miss an opportunity to witness for Christ. Never. I recall one time out golfing with him. It happened to be just Billy, myself, and the owner of the golf course. And we got out on about the seventh or eighth tee, and Billy called out his little pocket New Testament, and he was giving that man the gospel as though there were 10,000 people listening. And I thought to myself, the reason God honors him in public is because he honors God in private. It's not a business. It abounds out of his life. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. It just bubbles out. Well, why does he say? Always abounding. Doing more than enough. Why? Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Never wasted. Never to no purpose. So much is in vain, isn't it? So many lives spent in vain. Think of the privilege we have. Just think of it. To give our lives to that which counts for eternity. Are you grateful for that? What a fantastic privilege. Doug Sparks oftentimes quotes Somerset Maugham in his book of Human Bondage, and something to this effect about some people said, these old folks had done nothing. And when they died, it was as though they had never been. They didn't leave a mark, they just left a blank space. No investment in lives. But when you labor in the Lord, it's never in vain, it's never wasted, never to no purpose. Boy, I can't believe it. I read somewhere that the average American watches television 5 hours a day. I can't believe it. I think that TV is an assault on time with an intent to kill. But it's not only that. Certain kinds of books, but time, opportunities. Time spent in vain to no purpose. You know what? You and I can't do what the people in our neighborhood do. Somebody was saying to me the other day, well, Lauren, why don't you live more like a normal life? I said, what is a normal life? You mean like the people in our neighborhood? With the hours they spend in television? With the hours they spend in the cabin in the hills or the RV vehicle? Not if you're going to cultivate your walk with God. Not if you're going to give yourself to people. Not if you're going to reach out to folks. You don't have time for that. Friends, there are a lot of vain things. We mustn't be caught up in that either. But look, just think. But your labor in the Lord is never wasted. It takes the ordinary work and transforms it into the extraordinary. It multiplies your efforts. And there's something, there's one of the joys of living for a while. Yesterday morning, and this happens not infrequently. I got on the airplane here at Springs to head to Kansas City for we had a dessert there last night. Lauren Libby and I went. Lauren and Lauren Incorporated had a little deal there last night. And I sat down here, and a fellow came in, sat in the middle seat, and sat on and looked, and I happened to have my verse pack out, and he looked at me and said, are you a nav? And before I could answer, he said, are you Lauren Zanny? I said, yes. He said, 30 years ago, I spent some time in your home. And he said, it was a life-changing experience for me. I did remember him, but not all that clearly. But I thought, just a little investment 30 years ago. And he said, I have been trying to live by those things I learned ever since. Fantastic. Or just to reverse it, last night I was at a banquet with this dessert where I spoke, and a fellow came out there, and I'll never forget this. When we were young, Lucy and I, before we got married, we went off to BIOLA, Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And I told some folks the reason I wanted to go there with her, I thought she might get a little homesick and I could encourage her and so on. Boy, the first 2, 3, 4 days, I was so homesick, I remember that so clearly. And a senior got up and spoke by the name of Norm Robbins. And he talked about how God's son left home. And I never forget that message and what it did. And last night I saw him, and there he was, at our dessert. I said, Norm Robbins, I want to tell you, the impact of that message has never left me in 40 years. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Just think of that. How God will take a seed you sowed. He'll multiply it. I mean, what else are you going to do to find something like that? That ought to keep your fizz up when you kind of get down, right? He multiplies your efforts. He'll make your whole life fruitful. And now as life gets a little bit closer down the other end, I don't know what to think about this. I was out visiting my dad here about 2 weeks ago, and I went out for Lucy's mom's funeral. Three times during those couple of days, my dad says, you're going to be 60 years old this fall. Finally, I said, Dad, didn't you ever expect to have a 60-year-old son? He said, no, I really didn't. I don't know if he didn't think he'd last that long or I'd last that long. I don't know which one. But you know Psalm 92:14? It says they still bring forth fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. I have to have a little aside here. Every once in a while, I hear staff members who wonder, you know, well, what about when I get 50? Now, I'm in my 30s. I can minister to students. What about when I get 50 or 60? Will there be a place for me? I cannot understand that. I really don't. This says, Psalm 92:14, they still bring forth fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. You can be fruitful right on down to the end. And not only that, I may be completely mistaken. Lucy and I may miss it, but we think we could start today and we could have a collegiate ministry. We really do. In fact, we know more about kids now than we did back then. We raised our own. One thing, I'm not as afraid of them as I was then either. I think we could have a military ministry. We do it differently. As far as the collegiate ministry is concerned, we've got our place picked. Your whole life can be fruitful. I hope you won't waste some nervous energy on that subject. And besides, God will take care of you down the road anyway. Too many of us trying to live 15 years down the road. The Lord never led me that way. Always for me, my whole life, and for Lucy too, it's been just take the next step. And you do that, and do the will of God here, and then when he's ready for the next one, you take that step. Why worry about 15, 20 years down the road? Can I work with college students? Of course you can, if you think you can. And who says God wants you to? You might have something else at that time. So please, don't wear yourself out on that blind alley. Not only that, the work of the Lord, you can be fruitful right on down to the end, and what you do will last forever. How about that? And then finally someday, what a privilege, our own Lord will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Won't that make the chills go up and down your spine? Wow, it really will. So now look. I want to conclude with what I call the fine print, although it's the punchline of this verse. Because he starts out by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast, hang in there. Why? Because while it is rewarding, it's an adventure, it's exciting, but it's not easy. It's not easy. It's not easy because we have an enemy. We are engaged in a warfare, and we forget that sometimes. And when things don't exactly go like that, we think we ought to somehow or other, we think, what's wrong with me? Well, we have a devil. For we wrestle not against Ephesians 6:12. Or as 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil. Or as one kid misquoted it, your advisor, the devil, walketh about. You know, and I thought that's really not so funny. How often does it happen that our adversary becomes our advisor? With the suggestions that he drops into our minds. I remember one time, this was some years ago, too. I was in Vietnam. And that was one of those places where I've gone where I think there are places, I don't know about this, but it seems to me like the places where there's more spiritual heaviness than others. And that was one of them. And I was to speak at the largest church there in central Saigon. They took me down in a Volkswagen bus. There I am, Bible notebook in hand. And some terrible, filthy thought went through my mind that I could hardly believe it. And just out loud I said, as I was sitting in the back seat, I said, God, would you get the devil off my back? And you know that thought left? And I don't recall to this day what it was. And you too and I also have had some more recent experiences. We're not only to submit to God, but to resist the devil. We're in a battle. So we've got to be steadfast, unmovable, because of the enemy. But also we have to be steadfast, unmovable, because of our friends. In Deuteronomy 1:28, it says, "Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart." And I think the closest I came to quitting in the 70s had not to do with finances or external pressures, but talk and feedback in the navigators, talking about each other rather than to each other, and it nearly got me down and out. And maybe I contributed some to it, but I've tried to remember and to repent where I did. But our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying. And who can discourage you the most? Those are the closest to you. So you've got to be steadfast, unmovable. Not only because you're enemy, but because you're friends sometimes. And then, of course, you have to, because it's not easy because of ourselves. Now, I don't know what your problems are. I know that some of the guys that work with me, some they get upset, they withdraw. Others get upset, they get angry. When I get upset, I want to quit. But I finally quit quitting. That was a relief to me. But you know, I heard a song over in St. Louis a week before last. We had a home meeting. Well, actually, it wasn't a home meeting. It was a dinner party to which we were invited. And they invited a lady to come and sing and play the piano. And I tell you, she really had soul in it. It was just great. And she sang about 40 minutes, and she went along about 20, 25 minutes. I began to think, there's more to this woman than just talent. And then toward the end, she said, "Now I want to tell you how this song I'm going to sing came into being. My husband wrote the words. I wrote the music." See, now I don't want you to sympathize. I'm not telling you for that purpose. But we wrote this after our 26-year-old daughter died just 3 years ago. And the song is called Seasons of Love. And it talks about a flower that began to grow in the spring. It doesn't talk about the daughter. It talks about a flower. And it began to grow slowly, and then it says we knew it was going to grow. And then these two lines, among others, and says about this flower, "We nourished it with sunshine from our hearts and watered it with the tears from our eyes." And I thought, that's life. That's it. That's raising children. That's the ministry. Lots of joy, lots of sunshine, lots of gladness, a lot of happy times. But you also got to be willing for the suffering, for the tears. "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." As someone has said, leadership is paying a price, and when you quit paying the price, you quit leading. It's just that simple. Or to put it another way, if you are succeeding without suffering, it's because someone suffered ahead of you. If you are suffering without succeeding, it's that someone might succeed after you, but the two go together. Because Jesus said, "Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." So you might say, what's the challenge? Go back out there now and eat them up. Boy, hit that campus. Well, John 12:24 says you go out there and die. And I recall that I probably flown 1.5 million miles by now, and I was scared the first 300,000. And as I've often said, I try to hold my breath literally from almost from New York to London. And that's, you get blue in the face after that much time. or being gone so much. And the Lord doesn't need everybody to be gone that much. But I thought, you know, it gives me a chance to die a little. Just to die a little. Or to die a little. I don't know what it may be in your life, but there'd be something there you can count on. In fact, you show me any person being used of God, and I'll show you somewhere there's a secret cross they've got. It's just the way it is. So that's why what I call the fine print of that great verse in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know what I'd like you to do? Make that your own. I mean, if the Lord is just sort of caps off this conference with that verse, he may not. You may already have another he's used this week. But maybe for some of you, this, the last night, you say, that's the one I'm going to take with me to cap off the New Staff Institute in 1980. Okay, make a little date, a little note there in the margin. Put the date by it. I suppose for you as for me, there are certain places that you go and meet with God, not very often, but when you really do business with God. There are two of them on the glen here for me. And then there's one out in California, but there's also one in Hong Kong at the Happy Valley Cemetery where one of our staff, Dean Dendler, is buried, who died at age 32. Because on the gravestone is 1 Corinthians 15, and it comes down to 1 Corinthians 15:57 and 58. And you remember the 57th verse, escaped me just for a moment here. Well, starting with 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And it's been a few times I've gone out there by myself to kneel down and just to rededicate myself to abound in the work of the Lord. Do you have a place like that? Maybe tonight the Great Hall could be a place like that for you. It's deep in your own soul right now. The new staff. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Lord, what a privilege. What a privilege you've given us. You came to this earth and shed your blood in our behalf. You took our sins in your own body on the cross. You've written our names in heaven. You've indwelled us with the Holy Spirit. You've given us this wonderful book. And now you've called us to the ministry. And to give more time, perhaps, than others can. We accept that, Lord, is from you. And acknowledge that to whom much is given, from him shall much be required. And therefore, Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts tonight and impress upon us a commitment, a rededication to always abound in the work of the Lord. For we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Never to no purpose. How grateful we are. Now I'd like to take a moment in prayer, continue in prayer here. Is there anything that the Lord had been talking to you about this week that you haven't just finalize with him. Anything you ought to confess to him and determine to make right with anybody? Any commitment you feel he's called upon you to make that you haven't really told him that you'd make it? Do it right now. Any fears you have about the future that you haven't committed? Maybe the finances, whether the children will get educated. Or whatever that may be, commit that to the Lord, do right now. Let's just roll the law off on the Lord.